Good evening. Yeah, it's great to be here tonight and to get a chance to open God's Word with you. Lord willing, when I get some chances to preach here over the next few months, I'm going to be going through the book of 2 Corinthians. I actually did one sermon already about a month ago on 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. So the plan tonight is to do 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. This is page 964 in your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, I want to start by asking, with a statement and then asking what your opinion, what your thoughts are on it. And that statement is one that you maybe heard before, just in the Christian world. And that's, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What do you think of that statement? Are you skeptical immediately? Does it resonate with you? Do you think it accurately describes the Christian life? This is it gets repeated a lot just within kind of the Christian cultural world. It's something that is sometimes used in evangelism as kind of like a leading line if you want to talk to someone about the gospel. And actually, Campus Crusade for Christ kind of used this statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as one of their four spiritual laws that is kind of an evangelism program that they would teach people to kind of start talking about Christianity. Hey, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? So that's, you may have heard it before. But this statement doesn't really have context. It's meant to be kind of a leading line that would lead into deeper discussion. So by itself, specifically, I'm thinking about the second half of that. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Given the right context and the right follow-up, it could kind of be something good that leads people into thinking about really what God's sovereign overall plan is, what the gospel is, if certainly the gospel is a wonderful plan for our lives. But I think, unfortunately, this statement is also used kind of with the wrong context. And maybe in the worst way, God has a wonderful plan for your life. People kind of take that and run and think that, oh, that's great. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, I have a wonderful plan for my life. Maybe we could work together here. Maybe God has kind of health and wealth and prosperity in store for me. And so this statement gets used. It's ambiguous without context, and it gets used by a lot of people in a lot of different ways. And the problem is that sometimes we think God has a wonderful plan for our life, and it leaves us in the wrong context. It leaves us completely unprepared for and not even expecting any kind of suffering or hardship in our lives. And I'm afraid that many Christians, myself included, when we go through suffering, we don't know what to do. We're unprepared. We expect that God is going to work everything out, and it's going to be great. And when life falls apart, we question God, and we don't really know what to do. So with that in mind, let's read 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 this evening as an introduction to our passage. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking about his own experience to give it some context. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I've titled this sermon, God's Plan in Action for When Life Falls Apart. We just read a couple verses that show the Apostle Paul's experience in writing to the Corinthians, speaking about his own circumstances and how we might say life was falling apart for him all around him. So if we look into his experiences, I think tonight we'll be able to see what God's wonderful plan for our life is, even when suffering and despair and deadly peril come our way. Paul specifically says, if we look at these verses, that this was a set of circumstances when he was in Asia. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, in verse 8, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So this probably was a set of circumstances that he went through on his missionary travels. We could look more into the specifics, but I think the important thing is to recognize just this was his ordinary life on his travels, and he wants people to know about the affliction and the hardship he faced. He says further, whatever the specifics of the circumstances were, in verse 10, he says that we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's pretty strong language. That's verse 9. In verse 10, he says, God delivered us from such a deadly peril. He calls his circumstances a deadly peril. This is really kind of intense language about maybe the scope and the extent of Paul's suffering. So first, what we can take away from Paul's circumstances is maybe, I want to call your attention, if anyone in the congregation tonight feels yourself going through circumstances that could be described as the sentence of death or a deadly peril, and I'm thinking particularly of literally, like Paul, facing death head on. I think from the wider context of what we know about Paul's life, we know that he did face death head on, and there's a likelihood that since he speaks of his circumstances in this way, that he may have literally been facing the real possibility of dying on this missionary trip in Asia. Maybe there's some people tonight who, like Paul, might be facing the real prospect of death. And I think probably, if anyone is, it's most likely sickness, cancer, those kind of things. The scriptures want us to be prepared and give us examples of people going through these kind of things. Real people actually facing real death. And I would want anyone who's in a similar situation to not think that God has abandoned you. Maybe there's something to be learned here from Paul. Secondly, Paul talks about his sufferings. He says we despaired of life itself. So in addition to maybe facing the real prospect of death, he also talks about his mental and emotional state being despairing. And I think there's maybe a handful of us who might actually be facing real physical danger. But even if you're not, don't think, okay, this passage isn't for me. Because really, Paul is giving us some principles that can even be applied to our mental and emotional state, to despair, to even feeling like we're facing death, even if really literal death isn't in the picture. I think God wants us to be able to even answer and have a reason and a design behind even the emotional pain and anxiety that we go through. So maybe if you're here, and maybe if you're not facing any physical danger, but maybe you have just a dead-end job that you can't escape. Maybe when you started out in your career, you had high hopes, you had a purpose, a plan, but now there's just monotony, there's frustration. You wish you could escape. Maybe there's a struggling marriage that you're going through. There's expectations that you originally had that you thought were going to work out, and now your partner isn't delivering all that you thought they would. It's not the happiness that you originally anticipated. Maybe there's a family relationship that's just hurt and dying. You're dying on the inside. You don't know what to do. You're not sure. There's just a thousand other things. It could be anxiety for your future, anxiety for your children, anxiety for our church. Whatever the case may be, if you're feeling despair this evening, Paul has some words. And by extension, Paul, writing under the inspired Holy Spirit, has some thoughts from God for your situation tonight. So Paul's circumstances were deadly peril, both really and actually what he was facing, and certainly in the despair and the emotional anxiety that he was experiencing. So we're going to tonight look at God's plan in action for when life falls apart. And this plan in action of God, I want to walk through it from this passage, And it's going to be four simple points that I hope will be helpful to see God's plan in action. Now, usually it's 3 points in a poem for a sermon, but I tell you ahead of time, it's 4 points so that you won't get mad at me when we go to a fourth. Be anticipating that final point, just to walk through God's plan in action. First, I want to start with the design of God's plan. And let's now read 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 again to get some context, and then read the entirety of verses 8 through 11. So all of verses 3 through 11 to kind of begin to see how God's plan unfolds for Paul in these circumstances. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So let's begin by looking at the design of God's plan, the design. And I won't give maybe the word for that yet. I'm going to just kind of try to draw it out of the text gradually here. As we look at verses 9 and 10, we see Paul says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And I think that's the first step to God's design, is that we can see it. First off, it's not in ourselves. And that's obvious. While that's obvious for a Christian, I think it's a helpful point of comparison, because our natural first instinct whenever we're going through some kind of affliction or some kind of hardship or some kind of circumstances that could be described as deadly peril, we think that our first response is to try harder, to find the strength within ourselves to carry on, to kind of double down and overcome it ourselves. But Paul, when he's talking about, when he sets up his circumstances here, I thought it was fascinating that he specifically says in verse 8, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He makes a point of saying that he was at the point in his own suffering where it was beyond his own strength to overcome. And this is who we would think of as a spiritual man, an overcomer, someone who had quite a bit of strength on his own to overcome hard circumstances. He makes a point of saying, you know, when I was going through this, I got to the point where there was no longer anything within me that could overcome these circumstances. Contrast that with maybe an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know the Lord, someone who's not approaching their hardship, their struggles, their circumstances from a Christian perspective. Maybe if you just talked with a friend at work who about an affliction, a hardship, I can imagine I've talked with, had conversations with unbelievers where they might say something to the effect of, well, you know, hey, you can do this. You'll find the strength within yourself to carry on. Or, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Well, Paul specifically says about his own circumstances that he was being killed. This wasn't what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. This wasn't exercising his spiritual muscles down to the point where they would grow back stronger, if we can think of it that way. This was, hey, I'm about to die. I'm about to collapse. There's nothing left in me. So we're used to this kind of cultural model of rooting for this movie character, this underdog who finds the strength within themselves to carry on. And the answer for them is that when they, you know, maybe if they need to hit the final home run or or they need to throw that final knockout punch or kick the game-winning field goal. They found the strength within themselves to carry on. That's not the Christian response. The world might have the response to affliction and hardship and suffering. I came down to the end of my wire, but then I found the strength to carry on. But for the Christian, it's but God. For every set of bad circumstances in the Christian life, there is a but God. In this case, the suffering, the design of the suffering was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul's going to draw our attention not to the immediate circumstances and how can we can overcome them, but to a wider, bigger, cosmic scale of what God is doing and what God has done and what God will do in order to help us through those circumstances. It begins with God's comfort. The words comfort factor very heavily in verses 3 through 7, especially. Paul says that he calls God the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And that really speaks to the fact that immediately, right there in our suffering, in the midst of our suffering, right when we're feeling our worst, God is immediately available. There's no point we have to work ourselves back to have access to His comfort and His encouragement. He has truth for us about what He's doing in our lives right there in the moment to help us. And really, I think part of comfort, too, isn't just truth to remind ourselves, but really God's real sustaining power that He works in our lives. I think of Isaiah 40. And you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read some verses from Isaiah 40, 27 through 31 that might be familiar. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So God's comfort includes real help in that time of need. But I want to focus on maybe a better word, even beyond the word comfort, even though that's a reality in this passage that describes God's design, the but God, what God is working for us, His design for when life falls apart. And that's the word deliverance. Because when you think about it, God's comfort and his encouragement in the moment when we're experiencing any kind of affliction or hardship is really based on the absolute truth that God can deliver, that God has the power to deliver and really will do so in our lives, to deliver or save. And I get that word deliver from verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us yet again. The word deliver is used three times in this verse, a strong emphasis of what God is doing on, had done on behalf of Paul and will do in the future. The first instance speaks of God actually delivering Paul from his immediate circumstances in Asia, whatever it may have been, whether it was just discouragement or whether there was maybe some opposition from persecution and stuff like that. Paul is, the first deliverance that he's talking about in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, I think is speaking of God's providential protection through the midst of those circumstances. God delivered me from that deadly peril. He brought me through it. He protected me from it in the moment and brought me through it. And I think we should take from that whenever we're in any kind of hard circumstances, like Paul, we should recognize that God is the ultimate one who providentially orders the circumstances in our lives. And anytime we find ourselves going through something, and whatever the natural, how it naturally works out, it may, the moment may pass, we find the strength to carry on, it's ultimately God, the one who's ordering those circumstances and bringing us through it. So it speaks to God's providentially ordering the circumstances. The second instance of the word deliverance there is kind of a confidence from Paul that God will deliver us again. Like, if He has the power to bring us through those circumstances the first time, and He did it in my life, then He will surely do it again in a similar way. So we, like Paul, can kind of renew our confidence that God will continue to deliver us in the same way. But really, it's the third instance here of the word deliverance that I want to focus on most of God's design. And I think this third instance of deliverance in verse 10, Paul repeats, he says, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. I think this third instance really speaks to God's ultimate deliverance from death, which really gets to the heart of the matter of God's saving activity. I think Paul is talking here of the God's ultimate final deliverance and resurrection from the dead. Because he uses, I think he talks about deliverance in an ultimate absolute sense, because he emphatically kind of says, we have set our hope on him, just speaking of kind of in an absolute, emphatic sense. God is the one who has set our hope in a final kind of certain sense. And it's in close proximity to describing God as the one who raises the dead, which leads me and other believers, other interpreters, to think that this phrase is kind of Paul putting an asterisk into his statement. He's saying, God delivered me from these circumstances. He will deliver me whenever those circumstances come again. And you know what? It's really God is the one on whom we have absolutely, finally, certainly set our hope on to deliver us from even death, so we can be assured that even if death comes our way, he will deliver us in an absolute sense. And I think this draws our attention to the gospel and what God has done ultimately through his son Jesus Christ to make sure that even if God doesn't heal the cancer, even if God doesn't heal the sickness, even if he doesn't bring us out of the nursing home, even if it ends in death, God is still in control and his deliverance is still there if we're facing death head on, because God raises the dead. Sickness may lead to death, but for the Christian, even death leads to God's deliverance. All right, so we've looked at the first aspect of God's plan in action. That's the design. Second aspect, point two, I should say that the design is deliverance. The design is God's deliverance. God will deliver us. The second aspect is the response. Our response to God's plan in action. Which really, if you think about it, is an extension of God's design. If we look at verse 9, let's read that again. It says, indeed we had felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I want to focus on that word, rely. That's our internal response to God. As he is delivering us, as he's carrying us through safely, as he's the one who's saving us, our response to him should be one of reliance. God, I'm going to rely on you. As we see him, he has the power to save. We have that response to him, which really the word rely, we could, to get an accurate sense of what that means, is simply to trust, have confidence in. There are a number of different ways of kind of paraphrasing it, but the ultimate sense is that our inner man is learning more and more to trust in God and to see him as the ultimate deliverer. So as God is delivers, we see him and rely on him as the deliverer. I think this is helpful for us in knowing that this is part of God's design. Really, God's design extends to and includes our response to him, because God is doing something more than just dealing with circumstances as they arise. He's not just kind of sitting back and waiting for something to happen to us and then saying, okay, well, I got to bring him through this. He's not surprised by the cancer diagnosis. He's not surprised by the despair. He's not reactionary to those things. He has an ultimate purpose that includes our inner man and our trust and our confidence growing more and more on him. Our response, our design most of the time for affliction is simply, get me out of this. Help me through it. Just make it stop. Whatever you need to do. But God, in his wisdom, has a deeper plan in all of that, that doesn't just lead us out of the circumstances, although we can be sure God will deliver us from death. But in the words of Psalm 61, don't just lead me out of these circumstances, but lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, lead me to have refuge in you. There's a number, I think this anticipates an important theme in 2 Corinthians that we could see play out, which would be a huge point for the Corinthians themselves. To them, spirituality was a matter of outward show. And that's a generalization, maybe an oversimplification. But to them, their spiritual leaders that were challenging Paul and Paul's apostleship were making a show of public speaking and making a show of their experiences with God that were 180 degrees the opposite of suffering. Paul was a sufferer. He was afflicted. These people, they had an outward show that was, they claimed that God was with them on account of their kind of neat, clean, pristine image and their public speaking. But Paul makes a point all through 2 Corinthians to say that, no, you know what, God is not concerned with the outward man, but our inner response to him. And he is concerned with the inner transformation of the heart, trusting in him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, just to read a couple verses here, it should be across the page. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, that's the inner man, being transformed into the same image, that is, of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we see here the first two points. God's design is that he will deliver us. This is God's design, plan and action for when life falls apart. The design is deliverance, and our response to that design is reliance on him. The third point is what we could call the prototype of God's design. The prototype of God's design. When it comes to a plan, and we're talking about, and I think this can be applied to God's plan in action, many of us know that there are designs and principles and ideas that work well or look good on paper, but when it comes to real life and them actually being applied to real life circumstances, that switch doesn't always get made. We can't always, sometimes something looks good on the drawing board, but when we actually try to make that apply to the real world, it falls flat. I think Paul is using these verses 8 through 11, to show us that the principles of comfort and encouragement and of God's deliverance don't just look nice on the drawing board, right? They really apply to the real circumstances of our lives. And we see that through, because we see Paul's real life experience on his missionary journeys in Asia and how God really brought him through this. I think Paul's suffering and God's deliverance of Paul in his suffering is what we could call a prototype of God's design, if that makes sense. A prototype is a model or an example of something of used within maybe the business world to be used of a product or a car or some kind of mechanical design that is like a test or a concept model that you take a design, you make kind of a test model, you make it to kind of showcase how this design works in real life. And it's something, usually, a prototype is to act as an example or a model of which other things are based on, other copies of that original. So Paul's suffering is a prototype in that we see God's design work out in the real life through him, and then we can model how we receive comfort from God when life falls apart based on what we see from him. And I think this is an amazing thing because the Apostle Paul is someone we think of as a spiritual giant. We think of him as someone whose life is kind of beyond attainment for us, right? He's an apostle. But by God's grace, we get to see Paul's life falling apart in front of us, to use that language, right? We get to see Paul talking about despairing and reaching the end of his rope so that we have an example of someone we can go to and say, man, God's going to work in my life in the exact same way he worked in Paul's life. So Paul's life is a prototype. And specifically, we don't know much about the circumstances. I mean, I've said a few general things about it. It's called deadly peril. It was probably something really to do with death. It certainly included despair. But I think the biggest thing we can take away from Paul's example is this. Not so much the man Paul, but Paul's God. And I'm thinking specifically of this phrase in verse 9, but on God who raises the dead. I think that's the number one takeaway from Paul's own suffering that we can focus on this evening. Paul finds comfort when life is falling apart by recognizing a truth about God's character. We can use Paul's model by copying what he did in his situation, which really begins with when you're in that moment, when your life is falling apart, when whatever it is, when you're in the moment that you get the news from the doctor, when you're in the moment when there's that relational distance between you and that family member, when your life is falling apart, you don't have to say, oh, what am I going to do? I have no answer. You, like Paul, the answer doesn't have to be found within us. We can say, I don't have to rely on myself, but on God who fill in the blank. I think it's interesting that Paul sets up his circumstances as this deadly peril. It was deadly. It was the sentence of death. And he specifically uses an aspect of the character of God that answers his anxiety in that situation. He says that what does make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I think for every situation that we're going through, there is a, I can rely not on myself, but on God who, you fill in that blank. There's an aspect of God's character that we can go to and that we can run to. And I think specifically, God raising the dead is one that is so helpful for us to see because it's the most powerful display of that we could go to of God's purpose and His design. It's the biggest display of God's power that we could go to. What else is there besides death? If God has power over death, then what is it that could get to us? God has conquered the grave. And really, when you think about it, God's resurrection power is the cornerstone of the gospel, beginning with Christ's resurrection. And it speaks to what God has already done through Christ and the certainty of our future. When we pass away, and for everyone that we know that has passed away, they have a certain future that God will raise them up on the last day. So we have a prototype of God's plan in action, and that is God's resurrection power working out in Paul's life. Finally, the fourth point is we've looked at the design, the response, the prototype of God's plan working out in the believer's life. Final point I'm going to say is the mass production. Let me explain that. I lived for a couple years in Detroit, and this was the headquarters of the auto industry, Ford and GM and others, and they would have, during the summers, it was kind of a popular pastime for people in the church to go down and see the auto show. And during this big Detroit auto show, many of these car companies would roll out some of their new designs. And among these designs were some concept cars. If you're familiar with the auto world, these were like the showiest, the flashiest designs, things that were meant to turn heads, that would, you know, you would want to get a picture next to. They were meant to kind of put on a display of this company's engineering power, these concept cars. And these concept cars were never really meant to put into production. They were never meant to be for the average guy. They were just meant to make a show. They were meant to be for the scrapbook and for pictures more than to actually drive. Well, we saw a prototype of God's display in action in Paul's life. But this prototype wasn't meant to be just a kind of a nice, showy example to get people to ooh and ah over Paul's life and over God's power, kind of like in a museum case behind the glass, something that we can't really touch and know for ourselves. This was meant to be put into mass production, right? Comfort, God's comfort, is not something just for the spiritually elite. It's something that is meant to flow into our own spiritual lives as we study the Word on our own, and then to reverberate back and forth in the congregation. We should be spreading God's comfort and reminding each other and encouraging each other of God's deliverance and His design for when life falls apart continually in the Christian life. This is meant to be put into, it's meant to be happening on a mass scale in our lives. Because it'd be easy to think, you know, these principles sound really nice and again, but maybe they only work for, maybe it only works back here in the good old days, in the days of Acts and the Bible and so on. But I don't know if that can really apply to my marriage. I don't really know if that can really apply to my career, my sentence of death. Well, it can. It's meant to be applied to you, God's comfort. And we are meant to be used as instruments. When we receive comfort from God, we're meant to be used as instruments to comfort one another. If we look back at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So like Stephen said earlier, as you look around at other people in the congregation, do you see people who may be going through affliction, whose lives may be falling apart? Not to think the worst of each other, but it's so easy at church to put on a show and kind of put on a face to make people think that you have your act together. And ironically, church is often the one place that we often are most careful not to let people know the real us, not to let people know the suffering that we're going through, the despair, because we're too ashamed or we're too embarrassed or we don't want to burden people or whatever it may be. So we kind of hide it away. We keep our spiritual lives separate, away from other people. But God would have us see each other, see ourselves as instruments of comfort and encouragement in each other's lives on behalf of God. And really, I think it's interesting in verse 11, Paul says, you also, speaking to the Corinthians, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We not only have an opportunity to help each other by speaking words of comfort into each other's lives, but we also have the opportunity simply, not just face-to-face, but in our alone, by ourselves, just simply with God, to pray and to intercede for each other. And that can be a real help and a real encouragement in people's lives. It's interesting, you'd almost think Paul would say the opposite of drawing our attention to prayer at this point. Because if God is sufficient, then why would we need to really pray for each other? Why would we, you know, God, we can just each go to God. We don't really need each other. But Paul says, after saying that God delivered him, he begs people to kind of, hey, you, because of this, because of the reality of God's deliverance and the design that he's working out as my life was falling apart, you should be motivated even more to pray for me and be involved in helping me. So prayer, like Brian said earlier this morning, much more important to the believer's life than we often give it credit. We sometimes think of prayer as just a nice sentiment to give people, but it can be a real help in people's lives as we sometimes we don't know what to do. We don't know how to give words of encouragement to other people, but we can guarantee that God does know what to do. He knows how to help. He knows how to encourage, And our simple act of praying alone, saying, you know what, God, I don't know how to help this person. I don't know how to help them through this difficult time. But you know what, I'm going to pray that you would help them, that you would deliver them. God's design for when life is falling apart is designed to be put into practice on a mass scale and mass production through the power of prayer. So we've looked tonight at God's plan in action for when life falls apart. I would go back to our opening question, and we could truly say that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, but we need to have the right context for what that wonderful plan is. God would have us not be unexpected or unprepared for suffering, for our life falling apart. That is a reality in our lives that we need to be ready for. But thankfully, God's wonderful plan extends into those messy details of our lives, into that very moment when life is falling apart. The design of God's plan is to deliver us. The response to God's plan is that we might rely on Him. The prototype for this design is resurrection power. We see the first example of this displayed in Paul's life through resurrection power. And the mass production of God's plan in action is praying for one another in our congregation. So, I hope that has been helpful to see God's wonderful plan in action for when life falls apart. Let's pray. Lord, as I look out over the congregation, there's so many of us in so many different circumstances. Some people tonight might have their lives just, we don't know the circumstances of each other's lives and the extent of what we're going through many times. And I suspect that there may be people have various aspects of their life really in deadly peril, despairing of life itself, have their various aspects of their life falling apart. I just pray that you'd comfort and encourage us, all of us, no matter what those circumstances are, to know that you do have a plan. You haven't abandoned us, and you would have us, you're carrying out that plan in action, and for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.